Yesterday, the Winter Olympics began. I want you to picture, if you can, this may be hard for some of you, but picture yourself an Olympic athlete training for the figure skating competition. You're up at 4 o'clock every morning, on the ice by 5. 5 hours of practice every day, 6 days a week. It's been going on for weeks, months, years. You've sacrificed everything else. You work as hard as you can to the point of exhaustion. You go to school for a few hours, usually under a tutor, and then back on the ice at night. Again, more hours of grueling practice, exhausting practice. And now is the day of the competition, and the music begins, and you begin to skate. You feel confident and you're going well. You know it's going well. And the conclusion, it was a flawless performance and the marks are high. And now it's time for the awards. And yes, you climb the steps to the top of the three. And the judge drapes around your neck the gold medal. And the national anthem is playing and the crowd is applauding and tears of joy are streaming down your face. Was it worth the work? Picture yourself a student. Some of you are, but many of you are long beyond that time. That is a formal student, all right? I hope you're all students till death. But you have some ambitious career goals, and you know that graduating near the top of your class is going to be important to reaching those goals. So you sacrifice your social life, and you burn the midnight oil, and you work, 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 work until there's no more work left in you. And then the news arrives. You've made valedictorian. You give the address at commencement and you do a superb job and your family and your friends are so very proud of you and scholarship offers come pouring in and you have the choice of the best schools available. Was it worth the work? Or picture yourself a young executive. You've poured your life into the company for the last several years and you have been largely responsible for its spectacular growth. One day the president walks into your office and sits down and announces that he wants to offer you a position of vice president. And along with it, a stock option package that would set you up financially for the rest of your life. Was it worth the work? I would imagine that most of you would agree that in all three cases, it probably was. But suppose in each case, you fell short by just a whisker. You missed the medal by just a point. Not even the bronze did you get. The grade point average was just a point too low. The president says, you know, if you'd been able to produce just a bit more, we would have been able to offer you the moon, but Jake here is a little bit more valuable to the company than you are, and so we've offered him the position. If you had known what was going to happen beforehand, that this was coming, would it have made any difference in the way you lived your life and what you did in those preceding months? Would it have made a difference? I suspect that in most cases it would have. Did you know there's an evaluation coming for Christians far greater than any athletic or academic or job performance evaluation or any other evaluation on earth? It's called the judgment seat of Christ. And it's revealed to us right there in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10. 2 Corinthians 5:10. It says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad." That word judgment seat is the translation of one short Greek word, pronounced bema. Or in English, transliterated in English, we would simply say bima, since it's an E. In the Greco-Roman world, the bima was a raised platform ascended by steps, much like this platform on which I'm standing right now. Except that platform was usually used by an official of very high rank. It might be the seat of a king, addressing his subjects. Or the seat of a judge carrying out his official duties. Or the seat of a commander giving instructions to his troops. But in the Olympic Games, It was the seat of the president of the games, before whom the winning athletes would come to receive their rewards. For the believer, there's going to be a bema, a judgment seat. And it will be a time, first of all, of evaluation. A time of evaluation. Surely in Paul's mind was this idea of examination, since we're going to receive what is due us for the things done in our bodies. We're going to receive according to... See, there's a reckoning here, an evaluation. When Paul mentions the bema to the Romans in chapter 14, verse 12, he says, "So then each one of us will give an account of himself to God." It's a time of reckoning, you see. There's a day of reckoning coming for the Christian. We don't often hear about that, but there is. Some Christians seem to think they can live completely unexamined lives. They put their faith in Jesus Christ as Savior from sin. Their sins have been washed away. Heaven is assured. And that's all there is to it as far as they are concerned. Now they think they can go out and live like they please and never answer to God for it. Not so. A day is coming when the divine judge is going to evaluate our lives as Christians. All of us. See it? We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Every one of us, without exception. And it will be a time of evaluation. It will also be a time of compensation. The idea of rewards at the Olympic Games is also prominent in Paul's thinking. He uses that very analogy in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. And I'd like you to turn back there if you would, please. I would appreciate it very much if you'd stay with me in your Bible this morning, because I'd like you to see these things. It'd be a matter of turning to some passages, but please do it. 1 Corinthians 9, verse 24. "Do you not know that those who run in a race all run?" Ah, we're at the Olympics again. "But one receives the prize." That's the earthly Olympics. Only one can win the gold. Only one can break the tape. Only one can be the best. But that's not true in the Christian race, the spiritual race. In that race, we can all win. Every person in this room this morning can win the prize. That's why Paul says, "Run in such a way that you may obtain it." All of us can get the gold. All of us can be the valedictorian. All of us can have positions of prominence and status in God's kingdom. You see, and we've moved into the biblical doctrine of rewards. You see, after the evaluation, certain things are going to be rewarded. Would you turn on back again to chapter 3 of 1 Corinthians? Great passage on this same event, and I'm not going to read it all. We'll be back here. In fact, we'll probably be back to every passage I mentioned this morning in our subsequent study as we deal with different parts of the study. I just want you to get an overview this morning and see the principle in operation. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 8. "Now he who plants and he who waters are one, and each will receive his own reward according to his own labor." There it is, reward. Drop down to verse 8. "If anyone's work on which he built on it endures, he will receive a reward." Rewards. That's what we're talking about here. Probably one of the most neglected doctrines in the Bible. Dr. Rademacher made that comment when he was here. And that's what got me interested in it and studying it. That's why this series. He's really responsible for it. So if you get mad at me, get mad at him too, okay? Because he's the one responsible. Probably one of the most misunderstood doctrines too. You know, I counted, when I began this study, I worked through the New Testament, I counted nearly 100 references in the New Testament on the subject of eternal rewards. Can you imagine? I had no idea there was that much material in the New Testament on this subject. And I probably missed some. I think my accurate count was actually 93. But I'm sure I missed a few. And yet, I looked in my library, and I have a fairly extensive library of theological works. They don't mention eternal rewards, most of them. One or two just barely mention it, but no details about it, really. They're strangely silent on this subject. Yet this is a subject that can have profound impact on our lives. In fact, I'm convinced that if it's properly understood and believed and put into practice, it will affect just about everything we do from now until we see Jesus. That's how important it is. I'm not exaggerating in the least. That sounds important to me. And as we introduce the subject this morning, I'd like to come at it like this. I want to answer, or endeavor to answer, three questions. Question number one is, what is the purpose of rewards? The purpose. The answer to that question is very simple. They are one of God's primary means of motivating us to obey Him. Now, God motivates us in a variety of different ways. For example, He motivates us by love. He just keeps on loving us, and that inspires us to love Him in return, according to 1 John 4:19. And when we love Him, we will obey Him, according to what Jesus taught us in John 14. Love. It's a great motive. But there's another way God motivates us, too, and that's by fear. I know we don't like to hear this, but the Apostle Paul was pretty frank about it. After talking about the judgment seat of Christ in 2 Corinthians 5:10, that verse we read a few minutes ago, the very next verse, verse 11, says, "Knowing therefore the fear of the Lord, we persuade people." The fear of the Lord. Not necessarily fright or alarm, but a deep sense of awe and respect before His infinite holiness and power. And the knowledge that His disciplinary work in our lives is not pleasant. That's fear. God motivates us by fear. But there is a third way of motivating us as well. Love and fear and rewards. Rewards. One of God's primary methods of motivation. He used it all through the Scripture. He used it in the Old Testament with His people Israel. Well, it was merely temporal rewards with them. I found very little in the Old Testament about eternal rewards. In fact, I could only find it clearly stated in one passage in Daniel. Most of the rewards in the Old Testament are temporal, earthly. But the principle is there. Deuteronomy 7, God says to the nation Israel, "You obey me and I'll bless you. You don't obey me, I won't bless you." See, there was compensation for their manner of life. It's a biblical principle. But it was the Lord Jesus who consistently referred to this subject over and over again in the Gospels. Would you turn, please, to the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5? Let me just show you a few passages, not all of them. I don't have time to show you all 100, but I want to show you a few, all right? Matthew 5, verse 11. "Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you, and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven." You can have a great reward in heaven. Some are going to be greater than others. We earn those rewards, you see. Over in chapter 6, verses 19 and 20, we learn that we can lay up treasure in heaven. See in verse 20, "Lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven." Are you laying up any treasures in heaven? What do you think? I want you to think about this. I trust you will as this series progresses. Look at it again over in Luke chapter 6, verse 35. Luke 6, 35. "Love your enemies, do good and lend, hoping to get nothing in return, for your reward will be great." There it is again. Reward. Jesus told a couple parables about this subject. For example, the parable of the minas, or pounds as the King James put it, which is a unit of money in Luke 19, remember? And then the parable of the talents in Matthew 25, where three people got different amounts of talents and they were to invest them for the Lord. Parables about rewards. The New Testament epistles are filled with motivation by reward. For example, Colossians chapter 3. Would you look over there, please? Again, I only want to show you a few to get the flavor of it. Colossians chapter 3, verse 23. "And whatever you do, do it heartily, as to the Lord and not to men." We'll be back here. That's how you earn a reward. "Knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance." There it is. Keep going over to 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy 6, verse 17. "Command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty, nor to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God, who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Let them do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share. Why should they do that? Storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life, that is, enjoy it to the full. You see, this is not an isolated doctrine tucked away in one obscure passage. This fills the pages of the New Testament. Now, some of you will inevitably ask, but isn't this a rather selfish motive? Obeying God so I can get something for myself? Now, our desire for reward should be accompanied by other motives as well. Like our love for the Lord, that surely should be one of our motives. Like our gratitude to Him for what He's done for us. Our pure desire to bring Him pleasure and delight and honor and glory, that should all be part of it. But you see, enriched and enhanced by those motives, the desire for rewards is wholesome and good. There's anything wrong with it at all. We don't question the rightness of the athlete wanting to win the trophy, do we? We don't say, oh, that's terrible, that's selfish for him to want to have that trophy. No, we don't question that. That's right. We don't question the student who wants to make the honor roll, do we? That studies hard to make the honor roll? That's an honor. Do we say that's selfish? No, not usually. We understand that's perfectly right. Neither do we need to question the rightness of a Christian wanting to win the favor of his Lord. There's nothing wrong with that. It's biblical. It should be one of our motives for living the Christian life. When I was a boy, I obeyed my mother and father for a number of reasons. I obeyed them because I loved them and appreciated them and respected them. I also obeyed them because I feared them. My father believed in corporal punishment. Didn't hesitate to use it in the least. And I experienced it on a number of occasions when I disobeyed. So I learned by fear. It was okay. That was one of the motives. But you know, I also obeyed my mother and father because I enjoyed the privileges that obedience got me. And I hated the loss of privileges that disobedience got me. And it was a perfectly acceptable motive. And I obey my heavenly Father for the same reasons. Obeying is going to earn me some privileges. That's what the scripture teaches. So what is the purpose for rewards? To serve as a motivation for obeying the Lord. That's question number one. Question number two. What is the basis for rewards? The basis. And the answer to this one is likewise crystal clear in the scripture. For instance, in the last chapter of the Bible, the Lord Jesus is speaking. It's one of the last things he said. Not the very last, but one of the last things. He said in Revelation 22 and verse 12, "Behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to give to everyone according to his work." There's the basis for reward, works. Jesus said the same thing when he was on the earth in Matthew 16:27. He said, "For the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and he will reward each one according to his works." Works. That's what the Apostle Paul taught as well. Would you turn again to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, please? Verse 13. We're describing this bema of Christ again, though the word is not found in this passage. This is what it is. 1 Corinthians 3:13. Each one's work will become manifest. See it? Work. The end of the verse. "And the fire will test each one's work, what sort it is." We won't be burned, but our works will be tested by fire. We'll talk about that next week. Verse 14, "If anyone's work, which he has done, endures, he'll receive a reward." Verse 15, "But if anyone's work is burned, he'll suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as by fire." Pretty clear, isn't it? Four times over, Paul says it's his works. 2 Corinthians 5:10 that we read at the outset is the same thing. We'll receive in according to the things, the deeds done in our body. Deeds, works. That's the basis of the reward. Works, which we'll talk about in the weeks to come. Which works earn us rewards? Now, works are not the condition for our salvation. You know that. You've been around long enough to understand that, haven't you? Salvation is by faith alone. The Scripture is very clear on that subject. When Jesus died on Calvary's cross, He did everything necessary to secure for us our eternal salvation. He paid for our sins in full. There isn't anything we can do to add to what He has already done. All we can do is rest in it. And that's what faith is. Resting in the finished work of Christ. And the Scripture is so plain, I hate to repeat these verses, you hear them so often from me, but they're so important. By grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Romans 11 and verse 6, but if it's by grace, then it is no more by works. Otherwise, grace isn't really grace. If you try to mix works with God's grace, you destroy God's grace. It has to be one or the other. They are mutually exclusive. Salvation is a gift of God's grace. That's what grace means, a gift freely given. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. And he who believes in the Son of God has everlasting life, and he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. The issue is clear. Faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, not works. It's what gets us into heaven. But while we are not saved by good works, we are saved for good works. And the Scripture is clear about that. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. Titus chapter 3 and verse 8. Those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. God saved us in order to do good works. And we need to keep that straight. Entrance into heaven is determined by belief. Reward in heaven is determined by behavior. What we do while we're on this earth. And a lot of people have that confused. Because of the emphasis on works and rewards in the Scripture, they begin to think they can earn their way to heaven by doing good deeds. But that is Satan's deceptive lie. Make no mistake about it, dear friend. Heaven is a gift received by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and His finished work at Calvary's cross and His resurrection from the tomb. Faith. But not everybody who enters heaven is going to receive the same benefits. What you get in heaven is going to be determined by what you do on earth. According to 100 or more passages in the New Testament. Someone likened it to joining a company. You're hired, and the day you're hired, you get on the payroll. Then you start earning wages, you see. You get on God's payroll by faith. There isn't anything you can do to get on God's payroll. Nothing except believe and receive the Lord Jesus Christ. But now that you're on the payroll, what are you earning? I'm afraid some Christians may be under the minimum wage, you know. Just not earning very much on God's payroll. Now, some folks don't like what I'm saying. They resist it. I would suspect that some of you are resisting it right now. You think it's unfair. I mean, if Jesus died for our sins and everybody who's believed in Him for forgiveness of sins should receive the same thing in heaven, right? Transfer that over to the human realm. Let's say a company. Suppose everybody in the company receives the same pay. Doesn't matter how long they've worked there or how well they do their job or how much responsibility they have or how faithful they are. I mean, maybe they come in once every 2 weeks and put in a little time. But they get the same pay as the president. What do you think is going to happen to that company in very short order? It's gone. Productivity will go down. Bankruptcy will ensue. See, people who work harder deserve more compensation. The person who does a superior job is worthy of superior recompense. If that's fair for us, why should it be any less fair for God? Not unfair at all. It's what the Scripture teaches, folks. And that leads me to the third question. So, who cares? Why should we care about rewards anyway? What difference does it make? I mean, if I get into heaven, isn't that enough? I mean, if I get past those pearly gates, friend, that's going to be a significant accomplishment. Why do I care about anything more than that? I know people who feel that way. You know, that's a difficult question to answer at this stage in our study because we really haven't learned enough to answer it. Haven't learned enough about what the rewards will be, what their loss will mean to us. But I want to take a stab at it anyway, just a quick stab, just to get us thinking about it, okay? Let me ask you a few questions. When you were a child, did praise from your parents mean very much to you? I mean, if you did something really significant, did you want your parents to be there to see it and to say, "That was a good job, I'm proud of you"? Did you long for that? Most of us did. Some of us got it and some didn't, but we all wanted it. It meant a lot to us. How did you feel when they scolded you? You know, part of our reward is praise from our Savior, the one person who will be more important to us on that day than anyone has ever been. His words, "Well done, you good and faithful servant," will mean everything to us, absolutely everything. But not all will hear those words. Remember the story of the talents? Two of the three heard the words, "Well done, you good and faithful servant." One did not. The third didn't hear that. There was for him, instead of "well done," there was for him shame. Some Christians will experience shame. Does that shake you up a little bit? Turn over, please, to 1 John chapter 2, verse 28. 1 John 2, 28. It says, "And now, little children, abide in him, that when he shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming." The only way we're going to avoid shame in the presence of Jesus Christ is by abiding in him. And if you've been around very long, you probably know what that means. Living in his fellowship, being conscious of his presence, depending on his power, obeying his word, wrapping our lives up in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's abiding. That's the way we're going to avoid shame. If we don't abide in him, there's going to be shame. Think about that word. Shame. We're going to be disgraced, embarrassed, humiliated. That's what shame means. Does that sound like fun to you? Oh boy, I'm looking forward to standing before Jesus where I intend to be disgraced and embarrassed for my slipshod Christian life. Does that sound like fun? It doesn't to me, folks. A few more questions. How do you feel when you're passed over for a promotion at work and it's given to somebody else whom you think deserves it less than you? How do you feel about that? Does that matter? I've talked to some people for whom it matters. Or how would you feel if somebody came walking in this room this morning, a wealthy person, and started giving out $1,000 gifts? Wouldn't that be nice, huh? Gives to everybody around you. But when he comes to you, he pulls it back and says, "Oh, I'm sorry, you don't deserve it." I mean, everybody else around you gets one, and you don't. And you're looking at me kind of, you know that would never happen, so you don't like that illustration, do you? Okay, well, let me try another one. You're standing in line at the bank, all right? Everybody's in line. They take the first person, you know, teller calls, "Over here." You know. You get up to the front of the line. And the teller calls the person behind you. No, no, not you. The one behind you. And this keeps happening. You know, 5, 7, 10 people go. Finally, you really get, and you say, "Wait a minute. I was here before all those people." And the tellers all cry out, "Yes, but you don't deserve to be waited on." Woo! Does that matter to you? Said, "That couldn't possibly happen in the presence of the Lord Jesus." Oh, no? Turn over to that parable of the minas for a minute, will you please, in Luke chapter 19. The mina was a large unit of money, remember. And in this parable, each of 10 servants gets one. In the talents, 3 of them get different amounts. But in this one, all 10 get the same, one apiece. But we're told what 3 of them do with the one. The first one earns 10 with his one. The second earns 5 with his one. And the third doesn't earn anything. He didn't do anything with what God had given him. Nothing. And what did the master say to him? Now remember, this is looking forward to a judgment of believers. What did the master say to him? Verse 24. Well, he didn't say it to him. He stood to those by. He said it to those who stood by. Take the mina from him and give it to him who has 10 minas. Wow. Kind of sounds like the bank line, doesn't it? Take it away from him. He doesn't deserve it. Give it to somebody who does deserve it. That's the kind of thing that's going to happen in that day. Would you rather be that fellow who has earned the 10 and who gets more reward and honor and praise in the presence of his Savior and status in heaven's glory and greater responsibility? I'm already telling you what's going to happen in the weeks to come. Or would you rather be one of those who loses what he does have and is given to somebody else because you didn't deserve it? You think that's going to matter in that day? Oh, my friend, you can bet your life it's going to matter. That's why Jesus told this story, so you would know how much it's going to matter. He said, but I'll be perfect then, so I won't care if I lose my reward. Did it occur to you that your perfection will mean you will not be any longer willing to use the same excuses and rationalizations you use today for disobedience and disinterest in spiritual things? No, it will matter, and it will matter more than it does today by a long shot. Now, I suspect that this is raising a lot of questions in your mind. It always does. That's why we don't talk about it very much, I guess. It raises questions in people's minds. And I'm going to try, by God's grace, to show you the answers to those questions from the Word in the days to come. But just remember now, will you please, that God hears every word we speak and sees every deed we do, and He's going to reward us accordingly. Nothing will be overlooked. Luke 8:17, Jesus said, for nothing is secret that will not be revealed, nor anything hidden that will not be known and come to light. And no good deed performed for the glory of the Lord will be neglected or forgotten or overlooked. Not one. Hebrews 6:10 says, for God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love, which you have shown toward His name, in that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. Nothing will be forgotten that deserves reward. It will be worth the work. A number of years ago, actually on a stormy night, an elderly couple stopped at a small hotel in a small town. Asked for a room. The clerk said, I'm sorry, there's a convention in town and all the rooms are filled. But I can't send a fine couple like you out in the rain. Would you be willing to sleep in my room tonight? And the couple resisted, but he insisted, and they finally acquiesced. And in the morning, the older man came to pay his bill, and he said, you know, you're the kind of man that should be managing the best hotel in the United States. Someday I'm going to build it for you. And the clerk kind of smiled and thought to himself, yeah, sure. It was several years later, the clerk received a letter from the elderly man, reminding him of that stormy night and asking him to come to New York. And a round-trip ticket was enclosed in the envelope. When the clerk arrived, his host took him to the corner of Fifth Avenue and 34th Street, where there stood a magnificent new building. That, he says, is the hotel I have built for you to manage. The man's name was William Waldorf Astor, and the hotel was the first, the original Waldorf Astoria. And the young clerk, George C. Bolt, became its first manager. Now, I'll tell you that story by way of contrast. If a man, a human being, a finite earthly being, was that careful to reward a good deed, how much more will our infinitely and faithful Father in heaven reward us for the good things we do for His glory? He is going to make it worth the work. The work it takes for you to live for Him and obey His word and do His will and live in a manner that brings honor and glory to His name. He will make it worth the work. You can count on it. Question. Is that going to make any difference in the way you live your life between now and then? Only you can answer that. I want it to make a difference in my life. I hope it will in yours. Now remember, no amount of good works is going to get you into heaven. You know that. Jesus paid it all. We can't possibly do enough to earn us eternal life. He paid for our salvation in full at Calvary's cross. The question is, have you put your faith in Him alone? Are you on the payroll? Have you acknowledged your sinfulness and your need of a Savior and believe that Jesus is the one who paid for your sin and put all your confidence and hope in Him? Trusted Him. Have you done that? He who has the Son of God, he who believes in the Son of God, has everlasting life. And he who does not believe the Son does not have life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Let's bow before His presence prayerfully. If you're not certain that you have put your faith in God's Son as your eternal Savior, would you settle that issue right now, please? Would you, just in the quiet of your own heart, right where you sit, talk to Him and tell Him of your desire to be saved? Just say something like this. You don't need to speak out loud, just in your own heart. Lord, I'm a sinner. I believe Jesus paid for my sin at Calvary, and I want Him to be my Savior. Lord Jesus, I'm trusting You as my Savior from sin. Would you tell Him that right now? And if you've made that decision, you've put your faith in Christ, would you commit yourself to Him, to doing His will, to obeying His word, remembering what lies ahead for you? Father, I pray that those who have yet to trust Christ as Savior will do that today and enter into that new realm of life, eternal life. And I pray that those of us who have made that decision will start thinking about our inheritance in heaven, the treasure, the reward that can be ours, and begin to live in such a way as to earn that reward, not just for our own pleasure, but for Your eternal glory. Lord, I pray that You will use Your word to transform our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.